2 Peter chapter 1. Over the course of the next several Sunday mornings, as the Lord allows, we will dive deep into 2 Peter, where as we open our hearts to the Lord, we'll discover truths that will encourage, exhort, and excite us as the Holy Spirit ministers God's truth to our hearts. It has been said this: to get a word from God, you need to go to the Word of God. And how true that is. So let's open the Word of God and look to get a word from God today. As we begin this journey through 2 Peter, I want you to follow along as I read just the first two verses of chapter 1, and then we'll pray. Even though we read the whole chapter earlier in the service, you don't have to fear. I'm not going to try to exposit the whole chapter today. We'll focus on just the first two verses, and trust me, there is plenty there to fill up our cups today. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's read verses 1 and 2. You following along as I read aloud. The Bible says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful privilege of being here today. Thank you for the Word of God. I thank you, Lord, that we can hold it in our hands, that we can read it for ourselves, that we can be touched and helped by it. You know the need of every person under the sound of your Word today. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would fill me and use me, and that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and minister it to the hearts of those who hear. I ask all of this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. 3.5 weeks ago, my wife and I welcomed our fourth child into the world. Any of you who are parents know how quickly an infant grows and develops. I've heard it said this way before: the days are long, but the years are short. How many of you who are parents know that to be true? It's hard to believe. Just middle of this past week, my wife and I were talking about, isn't it hard to believe that Adeline is already 3 weeks old? And it really is. But those babies, they change and grow so quickly. Babies often, very early, will lose some of their birth weight. You know, they'll weigh them as soon as the baby's born and say, the baby is 9 pounds, 14 ounces, which is what Adeline was. But then over the course of the time you're at the hospital, it'll go down. But it won't take very long at all if that turns and it starts going back up, and before long that baby has surpassed the birth weight, never to be down to that weight again. But not only do babies grow in a physical sense, they also grow in their ability to learn and to process. Now, you know, when babies are born, they can't do anything for themselves except make lots of noise. They can't talk, they don't walk, they can't change themselves, clean themselves, feed themselves, or just about any of the other necessities of life. Nothing. But immediately, the baby's senses begin taking in and processing information. It's really astounding how quickly babies, and young children in particular, learn and process information. Research tells us that an infant 1 hour old can already distinguish the voice of his or her mother from every other voice within an hour. That is amazing. Now, what if these things aren't happening? What if a week, two, three, 4 weeks go by and the baby still has not gotten back to its birth weight? What if shortly after birth, as especially now with our technology, there are many tests and many processes, examinations can be done to determine how a baby is developing? What if a baby isn't reaching those stages of sensory and motory skills? What if the baby's not seeming to grow physically or even growing in its understanding and ability to take in and process information? A sensible parent would begin to have concern that there is something that needs to be addressed, right? And that parent would be correct. The Apostle Peter wrote two letters. He wrote the first epistle to a church facing external trouble in the form of persecution, and he exhorted them to stand fast in the grace of God, or go on in grace. In his second letter, he writes to a church facing internal trouble in the form of false teachers, and he exhorts them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friend, the reality is that a believer in Christ, a child of God, should grow. And if growth isn't taking place, a sensible person would say, there's something wrong. Something is missing. Something is lacking. And that would be correct. We'll look at 2 Peter 3:18 several times throughout this series, and you really should commit it to memory. But there, Peter wrote these words in chapter 3, verse 18. But what? Read the next three words. One more time. But what? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Thomas Constable explained the difference between Peter's two epistles this way. He said, the first epistle ends, stand firm in grace. Its theme is the sufficiency of grace. We need to stand fast in grace as Christians. Friend, can I remind you that we are all going to face trouble? The Bible teaches us that Christians can be in a place of facing suffering above and beyond that which is just common to man. And when we face suffering, we need to stand fast in God's grace. The second epistle ends, grow in grace. Its theme is the responsibility of grace. We need to keep growing in God's grace. The second letter builds on the first. We not only need to go on in grace, but we need to keep growing in grace. Another teacher wrote, there are two primary purposes for the writing of 2 Peter. One, the churches and Christians were experiencing an escalating battle externally with the Roman culture and government. Two, the churches and Christians were experiencing an escalating battle internally with false teachers seeking to hijack the message of Christ by blending it with the popular ideology in that day. And what was Peter's answer to the issues facing the church? Grow in grace and mature in knowledge. Do you think that the issues of culture, government, and false teachers are facing the church today? Christianity is facing growing opposition in this world, growing opposition in our culture, and is dealing more and more with those who water down, if not completely pervert, the message of Christ and the gospel for the sake of fitting in with the culture. In an age of growing atheism and skepticism, in a world that seems to be losing its mind and losing control, in a world where what used to be right is now wrong, and what used to be wrong is now right, in a world where we are taught that every person has the right to believe whatever they want, and their belief is okay, and no one can say differently. And by the way, can I just pause a moment and say, friends, everyone has the right to believe what they want. But that doesn't mean the belief is right and okay. The answer for the believer in this day is grow in grace, grow in knowledge. In an age when vaccines are aggressively pushed, Peter gives the believer the best vaccine against falling in this day. Friends, let's not diminish the importance of vibrant relationship with Jesus and biblical literacy. Believers, old and young, what will protect you in this day is an intimate walk with Jesus and an intense study of the Word. Some of you who are older in years and older in Christ, and you see the changes of the day, and perhaps there are times you wonder, what is the answer? What is the answer in my life? What is the answer for this world? Friend, for you as a believer, the answer is get alone with Christ and get in the Word of God. Young people, you wonder, as you look about you, this culture is turning more and more away from God. And you wonder, as a young person, what's the answer? How can I approach the culture in which I live? Hey, young person, can I tell you today, as you interact with other young people who are growing more unconcerned about the things of God, who attack the things of God, who speak down about the things of God, what is the answer in your life? Grow in grace and mature in knowledge. Get to know Jesus and get in His Word. There you'll find the answers. Where does Peter begin with this purpose of exhorting us to grow in grace and mature in knowledge? He begins by drawing our attention to the precious faith we have in Jesus. Read the text again with me, 2 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you might read that and say, Pastor, that's just Peter's greeting. I mean, that's like when I sit down to write a letter and I say, to whom it may concern, or dear so-and-so. That's all Peter's doing here. He's just saying hello. It is just the simple greeting, but in his simple greeting, I see four actions that we should take in response to our faith as we seek to grow in grace. Number one, remember where you came from. How did the penman of this letter identify himself? Look at the first two words of verse number one and help me out. How did Peter identify himself? Simon Peter. Now, don't look at this and go, well, Simon's his first name and Peter's his last name. Like, I'm Michael Willard or you're Jack Russell or somebody like that. I don't know. It's not a first and last name. He's identifying himself, but for a very particular reason. It's significant because it applies to a specific time frame, a specific experience in his life, and that experience is recorded in John 1, 41 and 42, where the Bible says, he, speaking of Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, the anointed one of God, the chosen of God. And he, Andrew, brought him, Simon, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, when Jesus saw Simon, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Cephas is Aramaic, which was the common language of the region at that time. The New Testament is penned in Greek. The Greek rendering of Cephas is Petros, which we transliterate to get the name Peter. And so what does the Bible tell us? Where did the name Peter come from? It came from Jesus on the day that Simon met him. There are some who explain that Simon was simply his Hebrew name and Peter was his Greek name, and there's nothing more to it than that, but I would beg to differ. The passage that we read clearly states that Jesus added to this name to him at the time of their meeting, and several other texts remind us that it was Jesus who gave him this name. For example, in Mark 3:16, the Bible says, and Simon, he, Jesus, surnamed Peter, Simon, in parentheses, whom also he named Peter. And so this wasn't just an insignificant thing. This wasn't just a Hebrew and a Greek name. It wasn't like that. It wasn't that Simon was his official name and Peter was the name that he went by with some of his friends. I've never understood. My dad's name is Philip. And yet for years, my mom will call him in times of distress, William. I've never understood that. That's not what's going on here. Jesus gave him a new name. Why did Jesus do this? Matthew 16 indicates that it had something to do with the purpose of Peter's life after meeting Jesus. Friends, can I remind you, when you meet Jesus, your life changes. It changes direction, it changes meaning, it changes purpose. Jesus gave Peter a new name to identify a change that took place when they met. When Simon met Jesus, his life course changed. One teacher expressed it this way: it is striking how regularly Jesus approached people from the perspective of their potential. Our concern is often to declare the sin and fallenness of those we witness to, and that's important. But it must not inhibit our recognition of the possibilities of grace. The future, the vision of future potential can be a deeply effective means to realizing of that potential. In other words, when Peter met Simon, Jesus didn't just see Simon for who he was. Jesus saw Simon for who he would and could make him. And so he said, hey, I'm giving you a new name, and that name is Peter. You're not just a rolling rock, you're a stone, firm and stable. How did Peter become that? Was it because of himself? No, it was all because he met Jesus. Friends, can I remind you, when you meet Jesus, everything changes. One said it this way: couldst thou in vision see thyself the man God meant, thou never more couldst be the man thou art content. When you get a vision for who God wants you to be and what he can make you, how can you be content with who you are? Friends, do you remember or can you imagine your life before or without Jesus? Where would you be right now if not for Jesus? Do you remember who you were before you came to Jesus? Regardless of when or how you came to Jesus Christ, a massive change took place when you did. You might be here this morning, you say, Pastor, I have been in church all my life. You've heard me say it this way before. I was brought up on drugs. Drugged to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and every time the door was open. I've not been one who's been in some way deep into the darkness of this world. I trusted Jesus as my Savior when I was just a child. Even if that's true of your life, you might be a young person sitting here thinking that this is what I've always known. You might be an older person sitting here thinking that this is what I've always known. Can I tell you, when you trusted Christ, a massive change still took place? You know why? Because you were on your way to hell, and suddenly you were put on a road to heaven. You don't know what your life would have been if not for meeting Jesus. And by the way, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can still make some bad choices. I'm also talking to some in this auditorium or watching online. You are one who came to Jesus later in life. You may be one who says, I've experienced the darkness of this world. I've experienced some trouble and some turmoil by the result and the consequence of some really bad, sinful choices and actions in my life. Do you remember when you came to Jesus? And how he changed your course? The biggest change in the person who comes to Christ is that the one who comes to Christ was dead and is now alive. You see, as I think about Simon Peter, I see a man who, when he came to Christ, he was a good Jew. He was a religious guy with some faults. And you know what? After he came to Christ, he was a saved guy who had some faults, didn't he? The biggest change wasn't necessarily everything about his behavior. The biggest change was, before he came to Christ, he was dead. And when he came to Christ, he was made alive. So do you remember where you came from? The aspect of our precious faith that is unique to Bible believers or Christ followers is that we believe that Jesus and only Jesus can make this change. Friends, there is no one else. There is nothing else that can make that change. No one and nothing else can take someone who is spiritually dead and raise them to spiritual life. Only Jesus can take you from a path that leads to destruction and put you on a path that leads to glory. So remember where you came from. Number two, recognize the priority of standing over status. Simon Peter identified himself more specifically. Look at verse 1 again. The Bible says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he not only gives us his name, but he gives us this thought that he was both a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to pay very close attention and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Both are important, a servant and an apostle. Both of these were God's plan for Peter. God wanted Peter to be a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But I want you to note that one of these identifies a standing while the other identifies a status. Both are important. But I would argue the Bible indicates that one has the priority over the other. One is more precious in that sense in God's eyes than the other. You know, it's amazing if you look through the letters that were written by the Apostle Paul. In several of those letters, he identifies himself only as an apostle. But in many of the others, he identifies himself as both a servant and an apostle. And in those, he identifies himself as both a servant and an apostle. You know what's true? Every single time, he says, first, I'm a servant, and then I'm an apostle. Never did Paul say, I'm an apostle and a servant. He always said, I'm a servant and an apostle. That's an indication of priority. Standing is the priority over status. Let me illustrate it in my own life. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God has designed myself as an individual, to be both a servant of Jesus, and he has placed me as a pastor in a local New Testament church. And both are important. It's important that God designed me to be a servant. It's important that God designed me to be a pastor. But friends, listen to me. One has the priority over the other. Should I ever cease to be a pastor of this or any other local New Testament church, I should and would still be a servant of Jesus. Even as a pastor, even as I remain in this position, that status as a pastor should not change the reality that I am a servant of Jesus, first and foremost. Think about your standing in relation to status compared with 1 Corinthians 12. Do you remember Paul's discussion there about the body of Christ and how every believer has their place in the body? And he talks about how some are the mouth and some are an eye, some are a hand and some are a foot, some are a thumb or an index finger, some are a big toe and a little toe, if you will. He represents the church as a body. And what he says is, it's in our nature to see one is more important than another. But what he says is, in the body of Christ, every part is comely. Every part is beautiful. Every part has its place. And we should not, as our human nature would demand, see one status as above any other. No, we should view every status, if you will, as important in Jesus Christ. That is in part because standing has priority over status. Your standing as a servant of Jesus Christ has priority over your status in the body or in the church. I should not feel superior or inferior to you, and you should not feel superior or inferior to me based on your status. I may be a pastor and you may be a layman. You may be a teacher and someone else may be a cleaner. You may be a children's church worker and someone else may be a nursery worker. Each has various levels of responsibility and accountability before the Lord. But that place as status is secondary to the reality that we are all first and foremost servants of Jesus. Do not minimize your standing as a servant. And if you need to, put this into action by telling people first, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Recognize standing has priority over status. Number three, redeem the worth of your faith. Look back at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice this, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. To them, to anyone who has obtained like precious faith, who's trusted Jesus, who's come to Christ the same way with us. Who's us? The apostles primarily. The disciples of Jesus. We know that from what he'll say later on in the chapter when he talks about himself as others who were eyewitnesses of his glory, who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. And so follow very carefully what Peter is saying here. We do not know that Peter had any type of personal relationship with the people to whom he was writing. We don't know if Peter ever met the Christians he was directly writing to. And yet he connected himself with them by virtue of their common faith in Jesus. He may not have ever met them in person. He may not have ever had a conversation with them. He may not have ever sat down and played a board game with them. He may not have ever been to their home for dinner or had them to his house for dinner. But they had a connection because of their belief in Jesus. To connect the dots to what Peter is saying here, you need to consider his recognition of and relationship with Jesus. He says in this passage in verse number 1 of Jesus, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you may read this as God speaking of God the Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ, but this reading would be incorrect. The grammatical construction of this statement indicates that he is referring to the same person. God and Savior Jesus Christ are the same person. It's a statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Like, you might say something like this, that Michael Willard is both a father and a husband. You're not identifying two different people. You're identifying the same person with two titles. Peter is calling Jesus both God and Savior. It's a statement of both the deity of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. Jesus is God who came to give himself for the human race to offer deliverance from sin and sin's condemnation. Think about Peter's relationship with Jesus. He recognized Jesus as both God and Savior, but think about his relationship with Jesus. He is speaking as one who had known Jesus personally, isn't he? He walked with Jesus. He talked to Jesus in the flesh. He saw Jesus in the flesh. He listened to Jesus in the flesh. He touched Jesus in the flesh. But not only that, Jesus spoke to Simon in the flesh. He touched Simon in the flesh. Jesus looked upon Simon in the flesh. I mean, if you think about that, wouldn't it have been awesome to be Peter? I mean, to be able to walk and talk with the one who is God and Savior? To be able to interact with him, to be able to handle him, to touch him, to be able to see him in the flesh, to hear him in the flesh, to touch him in the flesh, to be able to see personally with my own eyes his miracles, his transfiguration on the Mount of Olives when he revealed himself in all of his heavenly glory. Wouldn't it have been awesome to be Peter or any of the others who lived with, walked with, talked with, and listened to Jesus? Wait, though. Wait a minute. What does Peter say about himself in connection to those he was writing to, including us? He says this, we have like precious faith. Peter tells us that the faith of those he was writing to and the faith of all who believe in Jesus is just as precious. That word means valuable, of equal worth as his. Today, sitting in this auditorium, nearly 2,000 years later, you've not seen Jesus in the flesh. You've not walked with Jesus in the flesh. You've not talked to him in the flesh. You've not heard him in the flesh. 2,000 years later, your faith is just as valuable. It's just as worth as Peter's. I don't know about you, friends, but that gets me excited. I'm glad today that faith is just as precious as the faith of someone who saw Jesus in the flesh, someone who heard Jesus in the flesh, someone who talked with him in the flesh, listened to him in the flesh, touched him in the flesh. My faith is just as valuable. It's worth just as much. Your faith is just as precious and valuable as the faith of the greatest saints, apostles, and followers of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He tells us, too, that faith is precious. And is it not precious? For it deals with precious things, with precious promises, with precious blood, with a precious redemption, with all the preciousness of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith is the operative principle of the Christian life, but faith is not unique to Christianity. You understand that, don't you? All people everywhere operate with a certain level of faith in a multitude of things for different reasons every day. You have operated in faith in relation to several things already today. Devices, instruments, vehicles, objects. You have put a certain amount of faith in all kinds of stuff already today. In that way, saving faith is not unlike any other faith. You have a confidence that something's going to work the way it's supposed to work. You have a confidence that when you turn the key in your vehicle, it's going to start and get you from point A to... You wouldn't leave your driveway if you didn't believe you were going to get to where you were going, would you? No. So what separates saving faith from every other kind of faith? The faith that you place in different things every day becomes saving faith. Listen, when you place your faith in Jesus alone for deliverance from sin and sin's condemnation. So what sets faith apart? That is, it is the object that your faith is placed in. That is important. It's the object of your faith that makes your faith precious. Your faith, friend, is precious. If your faith is in Jesus Christ alone for deliverance from sin and sin's condemnation, your faith is precious. It's just as valuable as any other believer's faith. Not because of you or anything you have done, are doing, or will do. Your faith is just as valuable as any other believer's faith because of what Jesus has already done. He's already saved you from the penalty of sin. Because of what Jesus is doing, he is saving you from the power of sin. And because of what Jesus will do, someday he'll save you from the presence of sin. So listen to me carefully. Your faith isn't precious because of you. Your faith is precious because of Jesus. Friends, it's been said time and again, and it is true. Jesus, it really is all about Jesus. In realization of this, redeem the worth of your faith. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Stop viewing yourself as second-rate material as a believer. Stop thinking that you are less than someone else around you. Stop comparing your faith with the faith of somebody else. When we are talking about our common faith in Jesus, it is Jesus that makes the faith precious. So the next time you are tempted to view your faith with negativity, remember that Peter says your faith is just as precious as his. Redeem the worth of your faith. And then finally, not only should you remember where you came from, recognize the priority of standing over status, redeem the worth of your faith, but finally, you should recount the blessings of salvation. Recount the blessings or the benefits of salvation. In his greeting, Peter used customary words that take on a whole new meaning for the believer. He talks about righteousness. Was righteousness foreign to Jews? Yes or no? No. They thought a lot about righteousness. They believed they knew everything they needed to know about righteousness. But when Peter talks about righteousness for the believer, it takes on a whole new meaning altogether. Something we've experienced at home recently, and again, those of you who are parents can relate to this, I've not kept count. But in 3.5 weeks with a newborn, we have gone through an awful lot of diapers and baby wipes. You know, I'd hate to see the total amount of money I have spent on diapers and baby wipes over the last 7 years. I mean, when you're a parent of a newborn, you feel like it is you and you alone keeping Pampers in business. How silly, think about this, how silly would it be for me to take a baby wipe that I've already used to clean the baby during a diaper change and use that same wipe on my bathroom sink to clean it up? How silly would it be for me to take a baby wipe that I've already used to to help clean up my baby and use that same baby wipe to wipe my own face. How silly would it be for me to take that baby wipe that I've used to clean up my baby and take it out to the car and wipe down the steering wheel or the dashboard? That'd be pretty silly, wouldn't it? I mean, if I did that, you'd look at me and say, "Pastor, that's stretching it as far as trying to save money, man." It would be ridiculous. Peter highlights the benefit of salvation when he speaks of the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Freedom from condemnation is ours because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to me in my account in place of my sinfulness and my own righteousness. And here's why that's a benefit. Without his righteousness applied to my account, I would miss out on heaven. My own righteousness falls short of God's standard. We learn in Scripture, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags." Here's what the Bible teaches. Attempting to earn God's favor with my own righteousness is like trying to clean myself with a baby wipe that's already been used on a baby. It's silly, it's ridiculous, it can't be done. Our sin has made us guilty so that no amount of good works will change the fact that we are guilty sinners. But Jesus had no sin. His righteousness is completely clean and perfect, and through trusting him as Savior, his righteousness is credited to our account. So friends, listen to me. Recount the blessing of salvation. His righteousness credited to your account is a big deal. But then notice this. He mentions grace. Grace was the customary Greek greeting that expressed kindness, favor, and goodwill to the person who received it. It was not unusual in that day for people of that culture to go around greeting each other with just that term, grace, charis. It might be like us saying, "Hey, have a great day. Have a good week. Maybe even God bless you." It was just that customary greeting, but to the believer, grace is much more than a customary greeting, isn't it? Consider Peter's purpose for penning this epistle, as we've already discussed. He was seeking to help believers struggling with governmental and societal oppression externally and wolves internally. What does God have in store for those who are struggling with these things? Grace. John Phillips described grace in this context as God's provision for our every need while we live down here in enemy territory. All of the infinite resources of God's throne are at our disposal to enable us to face each situation and to meet every demand made upon us. Come hatred from without or heresies from within, God's grace is sufficient. There are some listening who are facing burdens and challenges that I cannot understand or even possibly imagine. That might be true in your life. Can I tell you this today? God's grace is sufficient. His grace is not only present in salvation's origin, but it's also in salvation's outflow. In other words, God's grace brought salvation. But once you experience salvation by placing your faith and trust in Christ, you experience more of God's grace. Whatever you are facing today, God's grace is available to you in and through Jesus Christ. And then notice this word, peace. Peace was the customary Hebrew greeting. Shalom. In that day, and even today, as Jews interact with each other and engage one another, they'll use this term as a greeting, or even when they're departing from one another, they'll say shalom. In our English, the closest idea is this word peace. When we think of peace, we often think of an absence of conflict. Two nations who are at peace are not at war. There's not a conflict there. But shalom means so much more than that. It's not just an absence of conflict, but shalom literally has the idea of wholeness, completeness, and prosperity. When Jews use that word among themselves in that day and today, they're not implying simply an absence of conflict between us. Hey, Pastor Ronnie, shalom. There's no conflict between us. It's more than that. No, they're expressing a blessing of wholeness and prosperity to one another. The greeting can also have the sense of something being just as it should be, as it was made to be, and as it would be if there was nothing negative attached to it. In other words, when you say shalom, you're saying, hey, be as you should be, as you would be if there was nothing negative attached to your life, as it was made to be. Friends, one of the great blessings of salvation is that when we come to Christ, where once there was a break between God and man, those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior can experience a relationship with God where everything is as it should be. And you can't experience that apart from Jesus. Today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can experience a relationship with God where it's not just conflict is gone, and praise God for that. We're reconciled to Him. But you can experience a relationship with God where everything is exactly as it should be. My goodness, what a privilege, what a blessing. The war, the conflict is over. We're made whole and complete in Christ. And everything is as it should be between you and God. And friends, listen to me. If you know Jesus, someday when you're in glory, everything will be as it should be and as God designed it to be in your life completely. All because of Jesus. What does Peter say as he begins to exhort us to grow in grace? He says, hey, I want you to think about our precious faith for a few minutes. Remember where you came from, who and what you were before Christ, the path you were on before Jesus, and what's true now. Recognize the priority of standing over status. He's designed us to be servants, and that's true of all of us. We're equal before God in that way. Redeem the worth of your faith. Your faith is precious not because of you and what you don't do. It's precious because of Jesus, and it's just as valuable as anyone else's. And then recount the blessings of salvation. Aren't you thankful that His righteousness is credited to our account? Aren't you thankful for grace available in and through Christ? Aren't you thankful for peace? The opportunity to have everything with God as it should be because of Jesus. What is the commitment you need to make in response to this message today? You may be here listening online and you're a believer in Jesus Christ. This precious faith is yours. You may have lost sight of that due to the external or internal pressures and troubles of your life. Spend time reflecting on your precious faith through remembering where you came from, recognizing the priority of standing over status, redeeming the worth of your faith, and recounting the blessings of your salvation. And perhaps you need to make a commitment to the truth of 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in grace and knowledge. Maybe you need to make that commitment today. And I'm sure I'm also addressing some either in this auditorium or watching online. You're not a believer in Jesus. There's not been a time in your life where you recognized you were a sinner condemned before God because of your sin. And you came to the recognition and belief that no amount of good work you do, no matter who you are and what your background has been, will be sufficient to change that condemnation. But then you heard the gospel truth that it's not about you and what you do anyway. It's all about what Jesus already did at the cross for you. And maybe you've never come to that recognition and that place of placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The Bible teaches that this faith is unique because it is dependent on the object who is Jesus, that he is the one and only way of obtaining the promise of life in heaven forever with God. What commitment do you need to make today? If you've never trusted Christ, do so today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.